The scripture memory verse for the month of December is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who hath no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Your insert article this morning is again taken from the Reform Reader, Shane Limbs, and it has to do with my favorite theologian, B.B. Warfield, on great grace and a swelling tone of joy. Scripture teaches that the way of salvation begins and ends with God's grace. We are justified and saved by grace alone. This truth gives the Christian great joy. I like how B.B. Warfield talked about this. Note how he links together grace and joy. He writes, "It belongs to the very essence of the type of Christianity propagated by the Reformation that the believer should feel himself continually unworthy of grace by which he lives. At the center of this type of Christianity lies the contrast of sin and grace, and about this center everything else revolves." This is in large part the meaning of the emphasis put in this type of Christianity on justification by faith. It is its conviction that there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in the Christian behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. There is never anything that we are or have to do that can take His place or that can take a place along with Him. We are always unworthy, and all that we have or do is always of pure grace. The spirit of this Christianity is the spirit of the penitent indeed, but also of the overmastering exaltation. The attitude of the miserable sinner is not only not one of despair, it is not even one of depression. And not even one of hesitation or doubt. Hope is too weak a word to apply to it. It is an attitude of exalted joy. Only this joy has its ground not in ourselves, but in our Savior. We are sinners, and we know ourselves to be sinners, lost and helpless in ourselves. But we are saved sinners, and it is our salvation which gives this tone to our life, a tone of joy which swells in exact proportion to the sense we have of our ill desert. For it is He to whom much is forgiven, who loves much, and who loving rejoices much. It is taken from Benjamin Warfield's collected works on perfectionism. I encourage you to read the entirety of it. Before we go to our pastoral prayer, I again read to you from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This one is called Repose. It's found on page 296. Heavenly Father, my faith is in Thee, my expectance is from Thee, my love goes out to Thee. I believe Thee, accept Thy word, acquiesce in Thy will, rely on Thy promises, and trust in Thy providence. I bless Thee that the court of conscience proves me to be Thine. I do not need signs and wonders to believe, for Thy word is sure true. I have cast my anchor into the port of peace, knowing that present and future are in the nail-pierced hands. Thou art good, wise, just, and holy. No mistake is possible for Thee. Thou art the fountain and source of all law. What thou commandest is mine to obey. I yield to thy sovereignty all that I am and have. Do thou with me as thy will. Thou hast given me silence in my heart, in place of murmurings and complaints. Keep my wishes from growing into willing, my willing from becoming fault-finding with thy providence, and have mercy upon me. If I sin and I'm rebellious, help me to repent. Then take away my mourning and give me music. Remove my sackcloth and adorn me with beauty. Take away my sighs and fill my mouth with songs. And when I am restored and rest in thee, give me summer weather in my heart. Heavenly Father, we come to thee who sits upon a throne of grace because we are beckoned to come and cast our cares upon you because you care for us. We come boldly speaking because we have a great high priest, Jesus, the righteous one. And it is through him that we offer up our prayers and petitions, knowing that you hear us because of him. And he tells us to ask in his name, and so we shall ask. We're thankful for the success of Hal Thompson's wife and her surgery. We ask and thank you, Lord, that you would restore them to us. We pray again for Bob Huff, our friend who has just had one of his kidneys removed, Lord, that you would grant him peace and consolation in your sovereignty, the outcome of which is in your hands. We pray for his restoration. We're mindful of those, O Father, who are not here because of the pandemic. It's now been some many months that many of our friends who have not seen still cannot venture out into public worship. We acquiesce to their conscience, Lord, and pray that the day is coming soon in which we will be able to regather as a congregation. But we pray for our family and friends who cannot be here. We pray, O Lord, that they would be able to take and make available to themselves the means of grace which the church provides, the sermons which are on our website and elsewhere. And we pray, O Father, that you'd grant us to be conscientious witnesses to our neighbors during this time of stress and strain. May we know the gospel and tell it and clearly communicate it to those who are perishing. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue our study of the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne there were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third had the appearance of a face like a man, and the fourth was flying like an eagle. And these 4 living creatures, each of them having 6 wings full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to proclaim, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lived forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him and who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they exist and were created." The theme of worship is highlighted throughout this book, and as we go through it, we will see the various times in which worship is the focus of the book. Our English word for worship is derived from an only Old English word, which means to account something worthy, worthship, that something that has dignity and we should recognize it accordingly. Mark Roberts, in a very helpful book entitled Jesus Revealed, To Know Him and to Love Him Better, writes the following. Please pay attention. He says, "In biblical worship, though we bow in utter humility, we don't focus upon our unworthiness before God. It is true, of course, that apart from God's gracious action of making us worthy, we are not worthy to be in God's holy presence. But Jesus has opened up the way for us so that we might worship God with freedom and boldness. As recipients of His grace, we are made worthy to enter the direct presence of God without fear or hesitation. Moreover, the focus of our worship should never be on ourselves, but on God." That English verb, to worship, comes from the Old English word, which means to offer worth or to recognize the worth of something or someone. When we worship, we celebrate the supreme worth of the Lord. All of us at times find this tremendously difficult. Our hearts can be weighed down with worry. Our souls are sometimes tainted with unconfessed sin. Our minds are distracted with the business of life. We can begin to wonder why we don't feel anything when we worship. What happened to the joy of the Lord that used to flood our hearts? At this point, we face a watershed decision. If we continue to be preoccupied with ourselves, then we will drift even further from genuine worship. We might try to conjure up joyful feelings, but even if we're successful, that quickly dissipates. We might begin to blame our worship leaders and start looking for another church to inspire us with a novel worship style, but the novelty soon wears off and we're back in our old emotional slump. If you're struggling to worship God, don't focus on yourself, your lack of feelings, your failures. Worship is not a place to criticize yourself or those who seek to lead you before God's throne of grace. Worship is fundamentally not about us at all. It's all about God, a God who took on mortal flesh so that we might live eternally. It's about a God who has exalted Jesus, giving Him the name above all names, and inviting all creatures to bow before Him as Lord. No matter how unworthy we are apart from Christ, no matter how unworthy we might feel at any given moment, Jesus has made us worthy to worship Him, to ascribe worth to Him, to offer our lives to Him as a living sacrifice. Ultimately, our response to Jesus as Lord is a divinely inspired duet in which obedient service and humble worship unite their voices to exalt Jesus as Lord of all. Isn't there so much truth there? So much of our contemporary worship for many decades now has been designed to create an atmosphere, a sense in which the music is the instrument, no pun intended, to carry us into the presence of God. In fact, our contemporary worship has much the resemblance of rock concerts. I asked this morning our Sunday school class, how many of you would be bold enough to volunteer to tell me that you've attended a rock concert? Anybody? Okay, I did. Yes. I remember shortly after I got back from Vietnam, I went to hear Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young. And prior to them getting out, the introductory act was Linda Ronstadt. And this place was packed to the rafters with people. And the smell of marijuana was everywhere. But I have to admit, it was emotionally charged. And it created an atmosphere. And people got involved with all the waving and singing and clapping and carrying on. And people decided, we ought to have church like that too. Wouldn't that be something? We'll create an atmosphere that's conducive to let our emotions be filled with a sense of wonder. I think that's the mistake. Now, by the way, I'm not at all against having an atmosphere in which our music does communicate to us the grandeur and glory of God. We are blessed with people like Betty Bennett who help us to do that. But there's nothing sensational about our worship service. In fact, people would find that we're kind of boring. We're kind of traditional. But the thing is this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, the day is coming which we will see. Things that we will experience in heaven, we can't even begin to imagine. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them. And at thy right hand, the psalmist says, there are joys forevermore. There will come a time in which the veil will be lifted and we will see in ways that we cannot begin to imagine. But not now. And so what Robert says about we focus on ourselves. We feel unworthy. Or we want to have feelings stirred by our worship. But do you see all that is introverted? We begin to focus upon, what is worship doing to me? How am I feeling? That is at the heart of creature worship. We're to worship and serve the Creator. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, one of the great sins of the Gentile world is they worship and serve what? The creature, and not the Creator. Now, when we come to this chapter, we see John's, by the way, it is called the visions of the Apostle John, but he is the recipient of them. Now, we saw in our previous study that John's not the first person to get transported to heaven. Now, we can discount all the contemporary claims of that, but there are biblical examples of people having heavenly visions of the grandeur of God. Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel, Daniel, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Now that's his way of referring to the place where God abode is. This is where John is. He is caught up to heaven and he sees a throne. And then we have this language used to describe it. And it's baffling. There is no description given of God because God cannot be described. But John uses precious stones and things like that to describe the majesty of what he sees. Now, the other thing, John is a human being. He is seeing things he has never seen before, and you can see he is struggling to describe it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I saw things which are indescribable. In other words, my vocabulary couldn't function properly. In fact, he actually said, I was forbidden to do so. But John is trying to describe the grandeur and majesty of what he sees. And so he sees one seated. Now, we pointed out last week, if you look at the prepositions embedded in this text, he talks about the one who is on the throne. He talks about those who are around the throne. He talks about those who are before the throne. All this is language that John is using to convey to those, his readers like ourselves, something of the grandeur of the vision he was given. Now, the other thing, though, he describes those beings who were around the throne. There are 24 elders. Now, when we read the book of Revelation, we're reading what is called apocalyptic literature. The Bible has a variety of literary genre. You guys all know what a genre is. It's a type. We hear about film genre, horror, sci-fi, mystery, comedy, things like that. And the genre of the movie tells you how it's to be understood. It's also interesting how when they put music to movie, the music is designed to convey the genre. Now, you cannot imagine watching a movie like Jaws with its theme music that dun 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 dun, and if they had the music from the Three Stooges being played, It wouldn't convey any horror if you had do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. What's that all about? The music is designed to enhance the genre. Well, in the Bible, there's literary genre. There's historical narrative. We read the Exodus account of the children of Israel being delivered. It's historical narrative. It's designed to convey facts to us. The book of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, it's historical narrative. Then there is didactic that is designed to teach, the epistles of Paul. There's poetic, the Psalms, the book of Job, the Proverbs. They're poetic. Then there is prophetic. Now there's different kinds of prophetic. They're prophetic stuff that we find in the minor and major prophets, but embedded in some of them, Daniel and Ezekiel, there is apocalyptic literature. This is what the gospel of the book of Revelation is. It's apocalyptic, and it's full of symbols. Take time to read that section in your notes by B.B. Warfield on interpreting apocalyptic literature. Now, we need to be careful that we do not interpret it in such a way as to miss the meaning. For example, numbers have significance as to being more than just numerical things like 7, 12, 6. Biblical numerology, especially found in the book of Revelation, these have significance. And so we read about the seven spirits of God and these angelic beings with 7 eyes. Speaking of perfection, the number 7 speaks of perfection. Likewise, the 12. All through the book of Revelation, there's 12s. The 24 elders are two sets of 12. And they stand for something more than just that numerical value attached to them. Now, it's interesting that there's also symbolic significance to things like the sea. Notice that John says there was a throne, and around the throne there was this thing that had the appearance of a sea, an ocean. Is this referred to literal H2O? John MacArthur, who's a very good Bible commentator, thinks that just refers to literal water. I don't think it does. You guys might remember when Greg Beale was here, and he's written a commentary the size of this pulpit on the book of Revelation, that he argues that the word sea there is not to be interpreted as literal H2O. In the new heavens, the new earth, guess what happens? The sea disappears. What? No ocean? No body surfing? No, nothing like that? You know, I remember when I was living in California, we used to now and then go to the shore, go to the beach. And it was always great fun to go down there and walk around the ocean. But to the ancient world, the ocean was a very forbidding place. It was a place of peril. Israel was not a seafaring people. And the ocean contained all kinds of the element of danger. I think that the word sea is used not only here, but elsewhere, is being used symbolically. I don't think there's a heavenly ocean. It's being used to describe the majesty of what God's throne was sitting on. But now the other thing we have to see here is that the elders and the living creatures who were designed, we read about angels that break down into categories. We know that there are angels that have names. Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer is the name of an angel who became Satan. But you read of Michael and Gabriel, who are described to be archangels. They are at the top of the podium. There are angelic rank and file. There are angels known as the cherubim. That's plural in Hebrew. The singular is cherub, and they do not refer to little fat babies flying around with bow and arrows. That came out of somebody's imagination. The word cherub, you might remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, God placed an angel with a flaming sword to protect the tree of life. When we were reading through the Bible with our kids when they were little, we came to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. And we read this to our kids. And at the time, Abigail, who was always the most inquisitive, she said, "Dad, what happened to the angel?" I said, "What angel?" "The one guarding the tree of life. Did he drown?" "Oh, yeah, I forgot about that guy." But there was an angel called a cherub. And the flaming sword basically is rooted in the fact that they are flaming ones. They are called, for example, ministers of fire. In addition to these cherubim, there are the seraphim, who are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. These are the ones who have six wings, and they fly around the presence of God. And we read that they have two wings, they covered their feet. With two wings, they did fly. And two wings, they covered their faces. And they're crying out the same thing that is described in verse 8 here. Holy, holy, holy. But now there are some differences. If you compare the account given in Isaiah chapter 6 with the account given in the book of Ezekiel, along with the account here, there are some variations. The significance of eyes, the fact that John says they had faces like animals. I have seen commentaries in which some artist tries to draw that. That's not what is meant to happen there. If I told you, for example, it's raining cats and dogs outside, would anybody go out and expect to find furry little animals falling out of the sky? It's a figure of speech, and we use them all the time. And so John is simply describing these beings, perfect beings, in ways that that we can understand how they relate to God's creation. But they have a purpose. They worship. Now, angels do a lot of things. We told that angels are designed to assist the people of God. Do we have guardian angels? I won't go so far as to speculate that. But you remember all the way back in the book of Acts, when Peter was arrested, that he was thrown in the prison and an angel made an appearance, woke him up and said, "Get up, follow me." And Peter got up and walked out of the prison. And he went to the house where the believers were meeting and knocked on the door, and a young girl came to the door, and Peter says, "Open up, it's me." And she ran back and said, "It's Peter's angels out there." They didn't believe he had been released. They actually thought that Peter, and this was part of the Jewish concept, that each individual was assigned a guardian angel. We're told that the angels of children are constantly beholding the Father's face. There may be some significance to that, but we can't be dogmatic. But we know that angels carry on various functions. We see that angels accompanied the heavenly, the birth of Christ, and were present at His birth, announcing to the shepherds. We read throughout the life of Christ that angels periodically appeared when He was being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Afterwards, angels came and ministered to Him. We read that after the crucifixion, angels were at the tomb, sitting on a rock, telling the disciples, "He's not here, He's risen." Angels were at the ascension. Angels will accompany Christ on His second return. But they have as their primary purpose, and we'll see this in Revelation 7. John uses things like this. There is a myriad upon myriad upon myriad. And we try to calculate, what is he talking about? If we took it literally, there's millions of them. The angelic host cannot hardly be numbered. Their numbers are unfathomable. But what they primarily do is they worship. You remember in Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16, we read of the apostle Paul and Silas, for being witnesses for Christ, were beaten. Let me read that to you. Acts chapter 16. "And the crowd rose up together," verse 22, "against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off themselves, and they proceeded to have them beaten with rods." Now, let me just explain something. This is, rod is like the length of a fishing pole. These things had about the diameter of one of those things there, and they were like 8 feet long. And usually they made it out of olive wood so they wouldn't break, and they were dried. So you imagine getting beaten with an 8-foot-long rod. And the text says, and they struck them with many blows. And they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So you have this image of the two, the Apostle Paul and Silas, with their hands and feet in stocks. There's the atmosphere. We're in a cold, damp, dark prison. You have two men who have been beaten severely. What happens? A worship service breaks out. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What is the atmosphere there? Is it conducive to worship? Would you be inclined to worship under those circumstances? But they were praying out loud, not silent prayers, but singing praise of hymns to God. You have an apostolic worship service there that has none of the components of contemporary worship. None whatsoever. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer saw this, he drew his sword about to kill himself. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And he rushed in, and remember, here is a great evangelistic sermon. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What equips us to worship is that we are believers in Jesus. We're going to see in chapter 5 that worship is not only ascribed to the one who sits upon the throne, but to the Lamb. He shares with the one who sits upon the throne the worship of the angelic beings. And we too shall have that worship. Some of you remember Jerry Bridges, who spoke here back in 2007 at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Jerry went home to be with the Lord back in, I think, 2017, but he spoke here. He wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing God. He observed that we often sing the popular chorus, "Our God is an awesome God." I've sung it many times. We sing it with gusto and enthusiasm, rather than the sober realization that God is indeed awesome. He goes on to write the following. John Calvin speaks of that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome when they felt the presence of God. Then Calvin concludes, "As a consequence, we must infer that a man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty." Over and over again, we see this phenomenon in Scripture. Men are awestruck in the presence of God. One of the most striking illustrations of this profound awe occurred in the life of the aged Apostle John. Revelation 1 recounts John's experience of seeing the ascended, glorified Christ in His infinite majesty, power, and authority, omniscience, and holiness. John records his reaction, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." Remember, this is the same John who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, who was part of His inner circle, who was even called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yet when he saw Jesus in His unveiled glory of His deity, he was awestruck in the most profound way. This is really what Warfield was talking about when he wrote that article upon miserable Christianity. The more we see the grandeur and glory of the God, the less we see of ourselves at all. It is only when we see ourselves before God that we recognize how truly we are debtors. We pray, "Lord, confess in our Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts," because we have incurred a great debt against God's majesty when we sin. But we also sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." May God grant us voices to sing God's praise and hearts filled with adoration for His grace. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we come before You this morning, mindful that we need evermore to see the grandeur of Jesus. We need in our hearts to be filled with a knowledge of His grace that we may see ourselves redeemed. We may see ourselves as made worthy by the Lamb. Help us to do this, and grant that we may now celebrate the Lord's table in such a way that we glorify the risen Christ. For we ask this in His name. Amen.